from God's word together to hear it read and preached. And so I invite you to have it out in front of you, either inside your bulletin or in a Bible. It, of course, is on the screen as well. We are in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear now God's word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called The Future So Bright, and that the name of the series is intended to look ahead to what God is doing right now and what God will do in the life of this church. We believe that God has placed us in a pretty amazing location at this time and is doing great things in our midst, and the future looks really good, and not just for us as a church, but for us as individuals, because we know where we are heading, we know to whom we belong. Amen? Yes. So the future is very bright, and what we are trying to do is explain who we are and what our DNA is, so to speak. And so we are looking at the five values that we have articulated as a church, and they are listed there. The yellow one is what we are going to be talking about this morning, disciples making disciples. But before I get there, I just want to explain to you how grateful I am and my family is for so many of your prayers and support. If you didn't hear about this, my dad had the one with the plate on his head earlier. He had some stomach pain and dizziness, went into the hospital, and on Monday they found a tumor in his stomach, and it was very shocking. My mom called my sister, and she was crying, and then my sister called me, and my sister was crying, then I called Leah, and I was crying, and we were down at the hospital for most of the week. And the most amazing thing, my dad had surgery on Tuesday, and then he was released from the hospital on Friday, and then the pathology came back the same day, and it gives gave very hopeful results. And so I just praise God for the whole thing, and I want to thank you especially for your prayers, your support. There's so many people who reached out to us with your love and concern, and I can't tell you how much of a joy it is to be part of a body of Christ where we love each other. It really is a great gift, and so thank you so much. The value we're covering this morning is disciples making disciples, as I said, and here's the thing. If you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a disciple. A disciple is a churchy, fancy word that just means a learner or a follower in the ways of someone. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are learning his ways. You are following in his ways. And if you are a disciple, you are also called and commanded to make disciples yourself. And that's what this value is all about. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at this very, very important Old Testament text. Father, we thank you so much for your love, and we thank you for all of the ways that you have blessed us, even by coming here this morning. We had roofs over our heads, we had food to eat, and here we are in your house worshiping. It's a joy to be here together. We pray now that your word would come and would plant in our hearts so that we would be your faithful followers, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, from where this text comes, is a sermon, and it was preached kind of through Moses. God is giving these final instructions to the people of God right before they enter the promised land. They have been freed from slavery from Egypt, and they have come and approached the promised land, and then they didn't believe that God would give it to them. They were scared, and so they had to wander for a long time. And now they're back, and they're right on the doorstep getting ready to enter into the promised land. And Deuteronomy actually means second law, but it's the same law. It's just given for the second time. It's repeated to God's people. And this passage in particular summarizes all of the law. And it begins with, "Hear, O Israel." So here's point one. You shall love. And I can't overstate how important this command is in the Jewish faith and also in the Christian faith. It begins with, look at the text, "Hear, O Israel." Do you see that word "hear"? That in the Hebrew is Shema, and Shema means to hear, to listen up, to pay attention. And so this commandment is known as the Shema in the Jewish faith. And observant Jews know this inside and out. They pray the prayer every morning and every evening. On the most holy day of the year in the Jewish faith, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it's kind of the crescendo of the entire liturgy of that worship service. And often, observant Jews will recite this prayer on their deathbed. It's a central text in the Jewish faith. Dr. Reuven Kimmelman, who is a professor at Brandeis University of Rabbinic Literature, he says this: the Shema summons his people to an all-consuming love of God, a love that is unreserved, all-demanding, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. Do you get the picture? Okay, that's the command, to love God in all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And I want to walk through some of these phrases, okay? Look with me. Hear, O Israel, so Shema, Israel, listen up, pay attention. The Lord our God. Let's pause and think about that for a moment. It's true that we are God's people if we are followers of Christ, but he's also our God. We have almost a claim on him, so to speak, as our Father, as the one who created us and who has promised us many wonderful things. He is our God. And then it says, the Lord is one. Now, that is not a statement of the being of God. We know that God is one. He's Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons. But that's not really focusing on that aspect of who God is in this text. What it's focusing on is that there is only one God and one God alone. There are not many paths up the mountain, so to speak. There's one, and it is through the God of the universe, Yahweh, who created all things. This was a critical command for the people of God. Why? Because they were entering into a land where there were many different gods. And throughout the history of God's people, over and over again, they are tempted to worship other gods that are actually demons. So the god Molech, if you've heard of that god in the Old Testament, that was one of the predominant gods in Canaan, in the Promised Land. Molech demanded child sacrifice, and that was a temptation for the Jews. Indeed, they gave in to the temptation. They're not to worship that god. There's only one god. The god Baal, B-A-A-L, was the supreme Canaanite deity, and they worshiped that god. They were never to do that. That was the command. There's only one god. And I would say, in our day, are there other gods that compete with the living God? Yes, we may not find them in altars on Market Street as we're walking down the street. Then again, I don't know, maybe we will someday, but we have all kinds of things that compete for our allegiance to God. Here's a great, I would say, a great litmus test for all of us. We know that the Lord commands us to worship him on his day. Right? This is the day, Sunday, the day of worship. Are there other things that compete with this time, in this day of worship? We know that there are. Now, maybe I'm preaching to those who have made this commitment already. Where are those other people that are out doing other things? No. We are commanded to worship the living God Sunday morning. We build a fence around this day and we make sacrifices. That's one of the things we can do. There are many others, but that's one of them. We are to worship the one God. And then it says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. With your heart. That's the center of your being, where your emotions and your will are seated. Your soul, that which is going to outlive your flesh. Our bodies, we're gonna die. Our soul is going to live forever in either one place or the other. We are to love God with that which lives forever, and we are to love God with all of our might. That's our strength, our abilities, our time, our talent, our treasure. We love God with heart, soul, and might. And I was just talking to a college student this week. We had lunch and talked about it. One of his questions was, how do I know, like, what does it mean to love God? It's quite abstract. We can't give God a hug. He doesn't have a body. And Jesus, the Son, has a body, but he's in heaven. And so how do we love God? And we were talking about this, and here's a helpful quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this: people are often worried. They are told that they ought to love God, like I'm telling you, like the text tells us. They cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do? The answer is, act as if you did. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I love God, what would I do? Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we are trying to do his will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if he pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. It's not feelings, although feeling, being overcome with joy and love and worship and feeling overwhelmed in the presence of God, that is wonderful. It's just not something that we can control exactly. And so in the absence of feelings, what do? Well, we obey, and that's how we love God. And then there's, look in verse 6 with me. There's a bridge verse, and my next point is that this is caught and taught, because it says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In other words, they shall be part of who you are. And the trajectory of the text as it goes on is thinking about the future. So you shall love the Lord God, and then we'll get to what it says after that. But in between, there is this command that the text, the commands be on our heart. And part of it being on our heart is that we're thinking about our own children. We're thinking about the next generation. Any healthy culture is thinking toward the next generation. Amen? We're thinking about the future. We want the next generation to have more passion for Christ, more obedience to Christ than we have. And any healthy culture is looking ahead. That's, I think, one of the signs, by the way, that the culture that we live in the West, is so feeble and sick and despairing, because it's only thinking about individuals and what we have right here and now in front of us. It's bleak. But we Christians, we look ahead. We're looking to the future, to the next generation. This weekend, we had a big event here at church, and I'm going to show you some slides in just a little bit about it. But Young Life is this ministry, another mission partner of ours, and there were 250 kids or so who were here, and they were learning about the Bible all weekend long. And what a joy that we could host them. I learned a statement from Young Life because that was a major impact in my life when I was in high school, that ministry. And they had this saying that discipleship is caught, not taught. Does that make sense? Do you know what that means? It's basically your actions speak louder than your words. And so you can say different things are really important to you, but if your life does not match that those things are really important, then it doesn't really matter as much what you say. And That's a very important thing, but that's not the only thing that we want to hear from the text. It is caught. So if the words, if the commands are written on your heart, people will see it. You're the kids, the grandkids who are watching you, if you're in your neighborhood, your neighbors, they're going to know, if they know you, what is important in your life. And, you know, as this was a roller coaster week, because for my family, I heard that my dad had stomach cancer, and then by the end of the week, the pathology report basically was clear. It's amazing. But on Monday, it was just shocking. Had no idea what was coming. And about a half hour after heard what, you know, the doctor had found, my sister Lily and I were on our way to the hospital. And we were talking about we're scared. But we were talking about what a blessing it is to have an uncomplicated relationship with our dad. And what I mean by that is, there was no ambivalence about whether we should drop everything and go see him. I mean, he's been an amazing dad to me. And it wasn't difficult to know what to do. Why? Because there were no complicating factors, you know, either of absence or infidelity or, you know, active malevolence toward us. And I know that not everybody is blessed in that way. There's some of you who have very complicated relationships with your parents. But the reason for that is that a lot of things were caught, you know. My mom and dad have a great marriage. They didn't have to say a lot about it. They just had to have a good marriage, and that was discipling us. Does that make sense? Like church attendance, we didn't really talk about it because we were there every Sunday. It was not an issue. We were there, and we didn't debate it. It was just, you got to show up. That's what we're doing. That's what we do in this household. You know, work ethic. Well, I guess that was caught and very much taught as well in our household. There are other examples. My dad would say openly that in terms of teaching the faith, he would have done more. We went to church, we just didn't talk about it all that much. And the rest of this text focuses very clearly on that, and that's what I mean, that the discipleship, it's caught, certainly, but it must be taught as well. And it must be taught in our culture much more strongly than it was when I was growing up. Because when I was growing up, it was kind of assumed. Today, by no means. Today, we live in a post-Christian, indeed, in many ways, an anti-Christian culture. And it must be taught in addition to being caught. That is the command that we have been given. And so what does it say in verses 7 through 9? You shall teach. You shall teach. And the reality is, we're all teaching. All of us are constantly teaching something. The question is, what are we teaching? Are we teaching them, the next generation, to love the Lord our God with all their heart, soul, and might? And there's one primary trajectory of this text, but I think we can extrapolate it out to another one. So I want to begin with the one that's very, very clear, and that is with sons and daughters. If you have children, you are commanded, particularly children in the home, you're commanded to teach your children. Look at this in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, with effort, that means, to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Do you notice when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you're rising? That's all-encompassing. That means at all times you are teaching the Word of God. You are teaching your children Jesus. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, they should be everywhere. You should know. Your kids should know what it is that you believe. And so, parents, if you have children in the home, I want to be really clear. You are the primary disciplers of your kids. It's not jam. and it's not Charlie. And praise God for JAM and for our youth ministry and Charlie's leadership of it. But you are the primary discipler of your children. And I want you to do it. I urge you to educate your children in the Lord, to pray with them, to read the Word of God with them. On Sundays, you come to church. Do you know that you who have kids in JAM, they come out of there, you know the little handout that they get? That's actually for you, not for them, so that you can look at it and try to decipher what it is they learned in JAM and to talk about it. Sundays are a wonderful opportunity, and I know there's all kinds of activities, all kinds of things going on. Please take the time to talk with your kids about what they learned in church and what you learned in church. There are a lot of families who come to NAPC because they have younger kids and they really want their kids to get that foundation, and that is a great thing. That's a beautiful thing. But what ends up happening for those who continue to be here is that the foundation that the kids desperately need, the parents desperately need as well. And we all get it. So you are the primary discipler, and we want to do an excellent job as a church to help, but it's you. And we have great examples in our church of families who are doing this and who have been doing this. And if you have young kids and you want somebody, like, I just want to bounce some things off of you. You have older kids. There are actually families who are doing this really well and who would be happy to help you in that regard. And I want to name some of them. And I asked all of these families if I could name them. And I think something in the back of our heads, like, the moment you do that, my kid's going to be a complete train wreck, probably. But they did agree to this. So I think about Ed and Cammie Reich, or Pastor Ken and Lisa Rathburn, or Jim and Amy Haley, or Mike and Carla Musi, Sean and Audrey Gleason, Patrick and Aaron Smith, Brett and Jenny Kaur. Those are just a few examples. If you don't know who those folks are, then just ask, and they would love to talk to you. If you want some practical help. But make no mistake, if we fail to do this, there are tremendous implications. You know, this generation going into the promised land, getting the message in Deuteronomy, then Joshua takes the lead and takes them into the promised land. And they enter into it and they take the land, and they did a mixed job, pretty good job. But what they didn't do is they did not teach their children. They failed to do this. And in the very next book of the Bible, after Joshua, comes the book of Judges. And Judges is one of the darkest books in all of the Bible. It's dark. And here's how Judges chapter 2 frames it. It says, "And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And that is all it takes. And that generation just goes so far astray. It's been said that the first generation, you know, maybe you came to Christ, the first generation proclaims and defends the gospel, okay? The second generation assumes that the gospel is true. And the third generation denies the gospel. If we do not actively teach, then that's what happens to the rising generation. So we shall teach. And then I want to talk about spiritual sons and daughters, because it is not just in our household. This is part of who we are as a church. I don't know if you've seen this before, but this is a graphic that describes what we want to see happen for every person who's part of our church. You begin with engaging, and this is maybe some of you. You've been coming to church maybe since we've opened, or maybe in the last month or so, and you're just trying to figure out what all of this means, what Christianity is all about. And then you hear the gospel, and you hear that we were created in the image of God for a relationship with him. We've all turned away from God and gone the other way. Jesus came to save, and he died on the cross and rose from the grave, and he offers us eternal life. The moment that you are evangelized and you respond with repentance and faith, then that's that middle where the cross is. That means you become a believer in Christ. You're born again. And then you start being established. You start learning the Bible. You learn what it means to pray. You learn what it means to serve. And then at the far end, and this is where most of us actually are, okay? It's the equipping phase where God has grown roots in our faith, and then we are to go back and to help people get engaged and evangelized and established. Does that make sense? What place do most people camp out on, do you think? Establish. We want to learn more. We feel like we don't have enough. If we just go to one more thing, then we'll have enough. I'm telling you, you're there, okay? Most of you are there. And you are called and commanded to look back and to help other people become more like Jesus. All of you are. If you are a Christian, you are called to have spiritual sons and daughters, so to speak. So this is our 2024 goal. I showed this to you last week, and it is to grow as spiritual leaders for service within our families, church, and community. You making disciples is what this is all about, because that develops you as a leader and makes you the kind of person who is helping others in their faith. That's so central to who we are as a church. And it's not just our programs. It's not just the elders or the staff. This is supposed to be for all of us. And it is happening. And it's amazing that the things that are happening. Last Sunday afternoon, we had an ordination service for Tanner Fixeri. Tanner grew up in our church. You know, he was a middle school kid when I met him. And he's now leading middle school kids in our youth ministry. It's pretty awesome. He's also discipling somebody one-on-one. There's another young man named Tristan who he was baptized in our church some time ago. He's now leading our youth. We have women who have come here, and maybe they were Christians, or maybe they were kind of lukewarm, didn't really know, and they have since grown and now are leading our women's Bible studies. This is happening over and over, and we need it to keep happening. Amen? We have grandparents here and retired folks who are wonderful at this. And you heard earlier Dave Wallace, who himself is retired and who himself is pouring himself out for the gospel. We have all these ministries, LifeWise and Reset and FCA, and there are a lot of folks who are retired and they are still going. They are still doing it. And man, I praise God for that. Continue in that. If you are a grandparent, you have a role to play in your grandchildren's lives. Amen? Teach them Jesus. And I know many of us have complicated situations, broken families, and all kinds of, you know, you may have strained relationships. Pray and then strive to do just something in those situations. And if you're feeling like you're unworthy, incapable, you don't really know how to apply this, or you feel regret over having not done this, I want you to know, and I'll close with this, that you are loved, okay? I've given you a whole bunch of things to think about doing, and I want you to do them, but it's not so that you can earn Jesus' love. It's you are already loved. He already loves you. In Deuteronomy 6, we have this, the Shema, love the Lord your God, heart, soul, and might. In Deuteronomy 7, there's this comfort that the Lord brings to his people, and he says this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. And he does. He hasn't chosen you because you have a lot of intelligence or talent or good looks or anything else. He chose you because he loves you. We hear that in the fulfillment of this passage in Deuteronomy 7, in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God does love you, and he just wants you to take one step, okay? He doesn't want you to feel guilty and ruminate on failures. If you're a parent, yeah, we all have them, right? It's not that. It's what do we do going forward, and how can we apply this, and how can we fix our eyes on not what we need to do to, you know, get God to love us, but God's love for us. Again, C.S. Lewis, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Nobody can always have devout feelings, and even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, and our obedience comes and goes, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him, including the death of his own son. So know that you are loved, and start. Take one more step in being a disciple who makes disciples, that our children may grow up to be strong, courageous Christians, that you might have spiritual sons and daughters who point out that the Lord used you in their faith journey in a critical time, and that they are now walking with the Lord, and they are now looking back and helping less mature Christians to become all that God wants them to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and that you have called each one of us to be those who make disciples. We know that we're inadequate, and we know that we've failed many, many times. Help us not to focus on those things, but to focus on what we can do. And if they're just, Lord, I pray that we would all take one additional step in being disciples who make disciples. And Lord, give us assurance that you do, in fact, love us, and that you are so gracious toward us that we can't help but want to obey you and love you with our heart and soul and might, and then teach those around us who need to know about you and your love. I pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.